The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Amos chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together again today and continuing with drawing to a conclusion in these next couple of weeks our series in Amos. Some of you will notice that my wife and children aren't here this morning. Unfortunately, it's beginning of the school term, and some of the colds and bugs are going around. So I'm struggling a little bit this morning. So if I sniff a little bit down this microphone, you'll forgive me, I trust. Before I begin this morning, let me just reinforce to you the Christmas invitation cards that we have. One of the things that we've been praying about this morning is that God will give us opportunity to reach out to others. We have, as Howard's mentioned, a large number of young people, about 200 in fact, going out into our parish to work with Westminster in reaching out over Christmas into our neighborhood. But we have three Christmas services that we really want to be thinking about bringing friends to, especially non-Christian friends on the 6th, December 6th, which is our carol service, which is going to be particularly tailored to speaking to the skeptic, to the seeker. So please have this in mind. I'm already giving them to my neighbors, and at soccer on Friday night, pestering some of my soccer buddies about coming, and I'm sure some of them will be here. So please do that. This is an opportunity to put into practice what we're praying about. It doesn't take that much courage to say to a friend, a fellow student, a colleague, we've got some Christmas services happening. You'd be surprised how many people actually want to at least go to church once over Christmas. This is a good opportunity to do so. Well, in Amos here, once again, as is so often the case with Amos, the meaning is not readily apparent on the surface of the text. We have three visions in this chapter, in this passage. Three visions. And some official opposition, Amos' response to that official opposition, and a prophecy about what will happen to the man who was the source of this official opposition. The first two visions have exactly the same pattern. God, Yahweh, initiates. Thank you, Scott. And then Amos intercedes with respect to what he has just seen. God relents. Then in the third vision, God initiates again. He then interrogates Amos. Amos responds, and then God explains to Amos what he has seen. The first two visions tell us what God is not going to do. The third vision tells us what God is going to do and the certainty of what he's going to do. Now, for those of you perhaps have missed some of this series on Amos and not caught up on the internet on the Westminster site, and by the way, if you miss a message in a series, it's very easy. You just go on to westminsterchapel.ca and you can listen to an MP3. That doesn't mean don't come on a Sunday morning, but if you've missed it, you can catch up and catch up with where we are. But in the first part of the book of Amos, he exposes the emptiness of Israel's claim to being the inheritors of the promise. That's what the first part of the book of Amos is really about. The second part of the book is an explanation as to why that claim is hollow and what it would need to be like, what it would need to look like for it to be genuine. And in this final portion of the book of Amos, as judgment draws near, a very important question arises, and perhaps the one that may have been in your mind already, and if you've read the end of the book already, you will know that there is hope, very important hope at the end of the book. But the great question now in mind of Amos and in the mind of the people of God is, what is going to happen now to the promise that God has made to his elect? What about the promise that he's made to his people? The doctrine actually of the eternal security of God's people is right on the surface of this text. What does it mean to be faithful now to the promise in light of the faithlessness of Israel? And so I want to talk this morning about what it means to be a man or a woman of God. Forgive me, ladies, the title in the bulletin, being a man of God. That's a generic. We always understood that to be generic. It's only modern political correctness that has now meant that somehow it's male domination. But what does it mean to be a man or woman of God? The first thing is that being a man or woman of God means being a man or a woman of prayer. A man or a woman of prayer. Amos was a man of God. There's no question about that. And the first two visions reveal something of the attributes of that sort of a life. Those first six verses give us, in chapter 7, a picture of total destruction. But the sovereign God, Yahweh, in the vision, rules out that destruction with the words, "It shall not be, said the Lord." That's verse 3. And in verse 6, "This also shall not be, said the Lord God." What was the first vision? Well, it was the vision of locusts. You know what locusts are, right? Grasshoppers. grasshoppers who I believe that their outer shell turns brown rather than green, and so when they swarm, it's like a cloud. And in the moisture of the spring, in particular, which is the environment they particularly like, in the ancient world, locusts, a major swarm of locusts upon a crop, meant devastation, starvation. It was one of the plagues, as you know, that fell upon Egypt. Locusts were one of the covenant curses, if you like, that indicated total devastation. God says, in the vision that Amos has seen, this shall not be. This is not going to happen. The second vision indicates a fire from the Lord. A fire from the Lord. Not agricultural disaster at this time. A nation without vegetation where land, animal, or man couldn't remain alive. But this time a fire from the Lord. This is not some, clearly in this passage, this is not referring to a natural fire. How can a fire devour the great deep? How can fire burn up the sea? It's not possible. This is, again, covenantal language of the holiness of God, the purifying fire of God, doing a total cleansing. We're told that the last judgment will be like that. That it's a judgment by fire. But God says at this point, this shall not be. One of the things we're reminded of in these visions, then, is that God will always preserve a remnant. Always. In terms of his promise. Some of you may think we've been a little bit short on hopeful sermons in the last few weeks as we've been coming out of Amos. Well, believe it or not, in the midst of these visions is great hope, because God will not do what Amos has seen in these first two visions. He is not going to wipe everything out. He is not going to completely reset the board. It tells us that God's activity is not random, some people tend to think. That history is somehow random. But actually, all that God does is a sieving operation. I mean, if God is conscious of every sparrow that falls and every hair on your head, we can be certain that when God acts in some way in history, critically as he did here in the nation of Israel, there is a sieving process that may be beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We may not be able to understand all of it or all of God's reasons. But it is not by chance, nor is it arbitrary, nor is it without purpose. God sets a limit on these things. He's pledged that there is going to be no temporal calamity that can overwhelm his people. Because the loving hand of a sovereign God is behind history. I know that that's hard to accept sometimes when we see certain events happen. We say, well, how can that be reflective of God's justice, economic, political, environmental, and so on and so forth, and on, disasters that happen. But the scripture tells us that all that God does in history is a sieving and a sifting process. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Now there is a mystery in scripture for us here. And so often when I visit university campuses, a lot of questions surround predestination and free will and how can God allow this and how can God allow that and so on. And I offer what I think are biblical responses to those sorts of questions. But in the end, it is mysterious to us how in the context of history, on the one hand, God is calling and saving a people for himself, and on the other, he's exercising his judgment. How is it that God has purposed to save a people in history? Well, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8 tells us, the Lord set his love upon you and chose you because the Lord loves you. That's not a reason. It's not an explanation. But it is a very good reason to trust God. He has set his love upon us. I don't know why. I don't understand why. I can't give you an equation today why God has set his love upon a people. that he is calling for himself in history. But he has, and his reasons are good, even if they are above our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are high above our ways. That's what it means to be a creature, by the way. It's what it means to be part of the creation and a creature under God, is that you can't work out everything. Because you're not God, and neither am I. But Amos does offer some insight here in the mystery of prayer. God has made an eternal decision, according to Scripture, to call a people for himself. And yet part of the way he brings this about is through the agency of prayer. Some people say, well, if God's called a people, why pray? Why bother to pray? Well, of course, prayer presupposes that we believe God is sovereign. I mean, when you pray, Lord, help me with this family member today, or Lord, get me this job, or Lord, help me with this, you believe that God is able to be so sovereign that he can intervene even in the thoughts of another individual and change their mind. That's what you're holding. You're holding that God is totally sovereign and that therefore nothing is outside of his ability to change, to govern. Or somehow in the mystery of prayer, God is calling a people to himself. That's why prayer is so important, as Pastor Howard has already emphasized this morning. And in this place of prayer, as Amos intercedes, oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. How is it that in the context of prayer, God brings about his secret purpose? This is what's revealed to Amos in the place of prayer as he sees these visions. It's interesting, isn't it? 700 years after Amos, the angel of God spoke to Zechariah. And what did he say to him? Your prayer is heard. John the Baptist was born. What? God wasn't planning to prepare the way for our Lord before Zechariah and his family prayed? Why didn't he say, my eternal decree has been set and John the Baptist will be born? Well, that's true as well, but he didn't say that. He said, your prayer has been heard. And so one is going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. Somehow prayer is a means of accomplishing God's purpose. We can't fully understand it. But God prompts us to pray, leads us to pray, and he hears and answers prayer. And he prays in such a way that the Spirit of God, we're told, prays through us with groanings too deep for words, even when we don't know what to say. That's what a mystery and a wonder the privilege of prayer actually is. Amos is a model of prayer for us. What's the first thing Amos does? Amos adopts God's stance and takes God's side. That's a real key to prayer, I think. It's a hard one, though, because sometimes our prayers, friends, can be blasphemous. Because we pray against what God has revealed, or pray against what God requires. And when we pray against those things, well, of course, we're really taking God's name in vain, albeit often accidentally, not deliberately, not willfully. Because if we pray against what God's purposed and what God requires, then we're taking the side of sin. And you know, friends, we're called not even to take the side of sin with our own family. That's hard. The first thing Amos does is to accept and stand with God's estimation of the situation. He doesn't say, now, Lord, you're being a bit over the top here. We're not really rebelling against you that seriously. Overlook it this time. No, he acknowledges the reality of the situation and he takes God's side. And surely that is the key to effective prayer. To take God's side. To stand with God. And at the same time, prayer, acknowledging this reality, acknowledging God's estimation, calls on him for mercy and grace. It's important that we don't take the sinner's side against God. Even if it's our own family, we take God's side and then we ask God for his mercy because he's slow to anger and abounding in love. Amos intercedes in the vision and says, forgive. And in the second vision, please cease. O Lord, please cease. How can Jacob? It's personal. He didn't say, how can the nation of Israel? He says, Jacob. The children of Jacob. Why? Because Amos is really invoking God's covenant to God. Lord, please forgive Jacob. He can't stand. He's so small. He can't stand if you sweep him aside. Forgiveness recognizes the need, and cease recognizes weakness and inability in man. In this instance, as we take the Lord's stance, he may relent, or as some translations put it, repent. What does that mean? Some of you may have, in your Bibles, it may read that the Lord repented. Does that mean that on a given day, God, like us, you know, he builds to, I've got three small children, and sometimes, you know, as the day draws on and bickering is going on, you flare up. It's hard to keep a lid on it. Sometimes it just reaches, your patience reaches a certain point, and then the lid comes off, and you shout, or you do something that you didn't really want to do, but you're angry. And there's is that what God's like? Is God that limited and weak that he has to take a time out and go and calm down? You know, and our prayers are saying, Lord, just have a time out, sit on the bottom step for a couple of days. Peace. No, I don't think so. God does not say, oops. I was reading a paper last week by an ostensibly evangelical scholar from this city, suggesting that a lot of biblical history in the Old Testament is God saying, oops. That the flood, God got angry, swept the board, said, oops, shouldn't have done that. And various other times in history, God just makes error after error and says, oops, about it afterwards. This is a God who in the end is arbitrary, changing, vindictive, puny, who's filled with regret and remorse about his mistakes. Thank God that is not the God of Scripture. No, what happens here instead is that God, in using the language of accommodation so that we can understand his work, he relents so that we recognize that we don't serve a God of unfeeling fate, as though somehow impersonal alignment of the constellations governs your life and mine. No, but out of loving concern for his people, he always acts. One of my favorite passages in Genesis is Genesis 18, where Abraham negotiates with God directly over the fate of Sodom. It's actually depicted brilliantly in a very old movie with somebody Scott, I forget his name, he played Patton in a later movie. Never mind, it's George Scott plays Abraham. Brilliantly depicted from the King James. But this scene of Abraham negotiating with God. Lord, I know I'm but dust, but let me speak. If there are 50 in Sodom, will you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, what if there are 45? What if there's 30? What if there's 10 righteous? Will you still destroy the city? God said, if I find 10, I will not destroy the city. Remarkable. Abraham appeals to God. Amos appeals to God. The locusts and the fire speak of our just deserts and God's ceaseless, decided wrath against sin. But this is not bad temper. It's not God having his mind changed into a better frame of mind by Amos. It's his perpetual determination to defeat sin and save a people for himself, recovered to his character and nature, which is why the scripture says of our Lord Jesus that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Get your head around that. Before the world ever was, it was in God's mind and in God's heart and in God's purpose. 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. He's the Lamb of God slain before the world ever was. And we can't always in our own minds unify these truths of wrath and mercy. So God accommodates to the language of relent from wrath to mercy so that we can see how his great love for us operates in all that he does and his desire to save those who repent. And one of my former colleagues in RZIM, a man called L.T. Jayachandran, in speaking about the Trinity, says that there's something marvelous here to think about, that on the one hand, God is transcendent. He's above all. He knows all. He sees all. He governs all. On the other hand, he's also immanent. So that in Genesis 18, he says, I'm going to go down to the city to see whether it is as has been the cry of it. In other words, I've heard all about the city. I'm going to go down and take a look. As though God needed. But in his immanence, as well as his transcendence, this is the miracle of the God of Scripture. He can speak truthfully in terms of that kind of language. Because he's immanent, he's present, he's near. But he is also transcendent. And in our great need, God's love for us to save those who truly repent is manifest in the cross of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Think about that love for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, following. Listen to these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's security in the promise of God. This is coming up for us here in Amos. And the man or woman of God, we're taught here, is a man or woman then of prayer, an intercessor. Someone who stands in the gap, who calls upon God for deliverance for his people. Scripture tells us that we are priests unto God. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of intercessors. Behalf of the world. Unto God. The question is, are we such a people? That's what it means to be a man or a woman of God. The second thing about being a man or woman of God means being a man or a woman of the plumb line or of the covenant. Verses 7 through 9. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Well, what is this all about? Well, in this vision, the third vision, a test is implicit. There's no test in the first two, but there's a test in the third vision. God always tests his people. You may be going through some difficulties, some challenges, some heartaches. We're always going through some struggle or another. God puts a plumb line in the midst of his people. What is a plumb line? Well, it's a differentiating tool. Builders and carpenters use something akin to a plumb line. I think it's probably something like a large T-square or even a spirit level. These are the kind of modern illustrations of a plumb line. Something that differentiates, separates, tests something for its validity, for its straightness. The thing, the very thing with which the wall in the vision was built with a plumb line is the source of what God is now going to test his people with. To test their faithfulness to God. What is it that God uses as the plumb line for his people? Well, his self-revelation. God's self-revelation is always the plumb line to test his people. They've been granted a special relationship. How did God reveal himself? What was his self-revelation? Leviticus 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's where in Leviticus there is an explanation of the nature and purpose of the law as the pattern of our lives. It tells us about the relationship of God to his law as his self-revelation. J.A. Mottier, one commentator on this passage, writes, listen to this, friends. The law is a verbal extension of the person and presence of God among his people. It expresses as precepts those things which exist as principles within his nature. God's self-revelation was codified in perceptual law, revealing God's character in the life of obedience. So God had revealed himself clearly. That's why Amos appeals repeatedly to justice and righteousness and the social injustices that we've looked at to the law of God. They've been given this special privilege. But there was more to it than just the precepts. Equal to this work was the work of redemption that was always in front of the minds of the people. Because before God gave the law at Sinai in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, there is the account of the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. Redemption. The story of redemption is followed by the giving of the Ten Commandments because law and redemption always come together. One without the other gives a distorted picture of our faith. Always. And the church has flip-flopped in this area at different times and in different seasons. The law is the program and pattern of life for those who by redemption have been brought near. Deuteronomy 7, 8 through 11. The love of God and his redemption bring about a life of obedience to God's commandments. So as Paul says, that the righteousness of requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we have the law of grace, as well as the grace of law, expressed in the sacrificial system. The law of grace was expressed fully in the sacrificial system that was given to the people of Israel, that Amos has been talking about and appealing to and saying that it has been abused and misused. Now, we saw in Amos chapter 1 that the moral requirements of the law were known to the pagans, and Paul repeats that in Romans 1. The men and women know what God requires. There is a universal covenant. We dealt with it some weeks back. And that men and women know that they are sinners before God because the law has been written into the fabric of human nature. But the one thing that the pagans were not given, what were the pagans not given that came from Sinai? Well, the plan of the temple and the tabernacle, the sacrificial system. They were not given the law of grace. They were given the law within their own nature, but they were not given the law of grace. And so I can't say it better than the commentator Mottier, and so I want you to listen carefully, although I know quotes are sometimes hard to listen to. Please listen to what he says here very clearly. God had not left them, Israel, in ignorance of the life that pleases him. He has revealed himself in precepts which are in themselves a way of life through which the believer can testify that I shall walk in liberty, for I have sought thy precepts, from Psalm 119:45. What then in sum is the distinctive life of the people of God? They are brought to him by grace, redeeming grace expressed in blood sacrifices. They walk with him according to the pattern of the law, the pattern of his very own life, that's God's own life. And they are accompanied by the same redeeming grace so that they may resort to it for atonement, cleansing, forgiveness, renewal, whatever else they may need to remain in holy fellowship. The grace of law and the law of grace make up the interwoven strands of the divine plumb line. There is never one without the other. In the vision then, when God draws near with the symbol of testing the plumb line, it's not to condemn all without exception. Because all of us are guilty under the law. If the plumb line was only the law, then, well, we're all doomed, aren't we? If God's holy character, which is revealed in his law, is the only thing that comes to us, then all we know is our guilt. He didn't come either when he came with the plumb line simply to inspect the care with which they were following all the ceremonies of the sacrificial system. Now, I've got a critique here because you didn't lift the communion cup quite high enough. I've heard disputes in the Anglican Church, churches that I've been in, over such things. It wasn't an inspection of the ceremonies either that was the plumb line. But rather, as with all of Scripture, binding grace and law together and condemn those who think they can save themselves by works of the law and those who think that they can presume upon cheap grace and forget justice and righteousness of the law. The plumb line always comes together with the grace of law and the law of grace. This is the foundation of our lives. It's the horizontal and the vertical, both and, that the fabric of our lives are built around, which means we are neither Pharisees nor hypocrites and antinomians. Antinomian means to be without law. The plumb line in the midst of the people means that God goes on to say, I will not pass by them anymore. Most scholars believe that in this context, what God is saying here is that he's not passing by with forgiveness anymore. The plumb line coming in, he will no longer turn a blind eye. This is what the plumb line is about. It's the test of these covenant violations and abuses of both grace and law. And that is why he goes on to say that the judgment falls first upon the high places of Isaac, the sanctuaries of Israel, because it was here at the places of worship where God's spiritual law and grace had been perverted into shrines where grace was sought with the end in view in mind, with the end in mind of prosperity and luxury and personal blessing. That is a heresy that's recurred in our own time. People think that we come to the sanctuary of God today to for our personal prosperity and blessing. TV preaching is full of it. But that's what the coming to the sanctuary is about. And rather than appropriating properly what the sacrifices meant, they sought a connection between heaven and earth through ritual fornication, which was occultism. The laws of magic include, and occult include, the law of correspondence. So, in voodoo, for example, I'm sure you're all aware of this, people make dolls to correspond to somebody and then stick pins in it, hoping to curse them because of it. Well, the basic idea in antiquity was that if you could perform these rites of fornication in the fields, then you would make the land fertile, a law of correspondence. This was occultism, this was magic in the place of worship to God. And you know, we have some terrifying things in the church today, laws of correspondence that say, if I think or visualize something in my mind, that law is in principle a law which will also govern the divine, and I can have a yacht or a Mercedes or this or that, and by positive thinking or some sort of psychological gospel, I can transform my reality. That's occultism. It's the occult. It's spiritism. It's not Christianity. The law of correspondence. You must have heard it. You must have read it in evangelical publications. That there is a force which governs both the heavenly and the earthly. Well, this was what was going on in Israel. It wasn't biblical faith. And the house of Jeroboam is specifically rejected. 2 Kings 14:24 tells us about that house. It's a very short passage. That Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's it. That's all it has to say about him. He did what was evil in the sight of God. He was a lawless man. He set up these shrines, these images to golden calves to be worshipped, and sought to corrupt the grace of God. The law of grace was abused, and the grace of law always is forgotten then. And I believe this has happened in our own time in the life of the church. The tragedy of our time, that when the atonement is perverted into cheap grace or denied altogether, oh, we can't have this nasty stuff about blood sacrifice. Substitutionary atonement, that's got to go. God's justice and God's wrath and God's mercy meeting at the atonement, oh no, that's not nice at all. That's not popular. Christ is just a moral example. He's like Mahatma Gandhi. He's a sort of moral exemplar for the rest of us. In such a church, where grace is cheap, the grace of law falls by the wayside as well, and we become a lawless people. Because that's what the atonement is, of course. The atonement is to deal with transgression. And transgression is the transgression of God's character and nature expressed in his law. Well, of course, if there's no law from God, well, you don't really need an atonement, do you? If man can make up his own morality, you don't need an atonement by Christ. And there certainly is no need for the expiation of wrath. Because man's just an unfinished project, needs a bit more education, or a bit more of this, or a bit more of that. He doesn't need atonement, because he's not a lawbreaker, and he's not condemned by that law. But when the plumb line comes, it doesn't condemn all, surely, totally, completely, because there must have been some who, like David, said, "Oh, how I love thy law, and on it I meditate day and night. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And there must have been some who said, "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Psalm 84. There must have been some. Didn't Elijah, hiding in the cave from Jezebel, thinking he was on his own, the Lord had to remind him, "No, there are still those who have not bowed the knee to Baal." There must have been some in Israel. And so a man or woman of God then, the chosen of the Lord, like Amos, must be a people of the plumb line. We must be a people of the covenant, both the horizontal and the vertical. The law of grace and the grace gift of law. Sovereignty speaks to the ultimate or highest authority to which we owe allegiance. And since Amos reminds us that this universe is not autonomous, not self-existing, the question simply is Christ our King? Or do we have some other sovereign? Because the sovereign is always the source of law. And the source of law points back to the sovereign and the God of any society, which is why if the human rights tribunals are the source of law or the Canadian Supreme Court is the source of law, then in fact that's the God of our society, de facto God. Because only God can make law. The command of the sovereign is the source of law, as the Encyclopedia Britannica stated it in the 1771 edition, when we understood what sovereignty actually meant. Christianity has a law to which Christians are called to adhere. This past week I was working with a colleague on a theological paper, an affidavit actually, for a court case in one of the provinces out west. I can't talk about the case, but it's a case in which a Christian is being tried and harassed because of their Christianity. And the question ultimately is the sovereign and source of law. That's what it boils down to. What is a Christian bound to in terms of the covenant? And the Christian Legal Fellowship asked the Ezra Institute to draft this affidavit for the court. The difference between the Christian and the unbeliever is that now the Christian has the resources by the power of the Holy Spirit and the very desire. He says with David, "I delight to do your will, O Lord my God," to keep covenant with God because we love the Lord our God. Being a man or woman of God then means being a person of the plumb line of the covenant. And finally, being a man of God means, or woman of God means, being a man or a woman of courage. Of courage. Amos was a man of courage. This is one of the few places where we have a little bit of personal narrative about Amos. Just a little bit. Apparently, tellingly, chapter 7 verse 9 was the word that broke the straw that broke the camel's back here. "The high places of Isaac should be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel should be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you." This is very, very telling. Very telling indeed. The breaking point for the high priest of Bethel, and he was doubtless the high priest, Amaziah, was the condemnation of the king. The condemnation of the ruling authorities. And he likely wrote an official letter containing the charge of conspiracy. Revolt. In other words, Amaziah finally interpreted Amos' prophecies as political revolt. You think about that for a moment. He considered it conspiratorial and revolutionary. Now make no mistake, friends, when we preach Christ, who is king and sovereign, it is a revolt against lawlessness and against sin. And against every form of anti-Christianity. And it's interesting that there was no official opposition until the state was challenged and condemned. And then the opposition, well, it suddenly comes out of the woodwork, doesn't it? This makes absolute sense. Because God's word recognizes no human agency as sovereign. Neither church nor state is sovereign. And the church has been guilty in history of confuting the two roles, as well as the state. Instead, the church and state are a diaconate under God. Romans 13 makes that clear. That they are servants. The word there in the Greek is deacon. They are ministers of God. You know, you have a prime minister and your local minister. That's where it comes from. It's Christian in origin. They consider themselves ministers under God. To be the prime minister was to just be the head minister under God, because church and state were a ministry under God, not over him. That's why the early church refused to say that Caesar is Lord. Only Jesus Christ is Lord. And the reason, as we've seen in past weeks, that this godless oligarchy and corrupt courts had developed in Israel is because they'd replaced the sovereign God with an idolatry surrounding the king who basically governed the religion. That's why Amaziah wrote to the king. It says political conspiracy. Squash it now. They're in revolt. Jeroboam was the personification of law-breaking. And when non-biblical faith gains ascendancy in any society, totalitarian control through bureaucracy becomes the result. Because another source of sovereignty, quite logically, cannot tolerate an alien law. You shouldn't be surprised that Christians are being taken to the courts or persecuted by human rights tribunals. How can a new claimant to sovereignty, no longer a minister under God, tolerate an alien law which points to another sovereign? That is why, this past week, McGill University suspended its pro-life student club. This is happening all over the place now, in Europe and here in North America. A pro-life club, and it had its campus rights suspended by McGill University student body. A motion to suspend the student club status granted to Choose Life passed on October 12th by the Student Society of McGill. Choose Life has been criticized on different Canadian campuses for distributing graphic anti-abortion literature. In other words, don't distribute the reality of what abortion actually is. McGill Student Society president has made a number of remarks about Choose Life's actions being unacceptable, and pro-choice has stormed one of their gatherings. It was after that that they, the Choose Life group, were suspended. And they're now facing the inability of using university property and is likely to have its club status revoked. Nothing surprising there. Because you cannot assert an alien law which points to another sovereign when you have a different sovereign governing the society. We have a choice in our own time to place God's commands and realm under lawless idolatry, like the puppet priest of Jeroboam, Amaziah, or to stand with God. For us today to place the claims of Christ under the claims of the state eventually is to deny the lordship of Christ, as Amos tells us is treasonous to his kingdom. That's the question. Because who's our king? Who is our sovereign? Amos recognized the total jurisdiction and lordship of Yahweh, the only potentate. Now think about this for a moment because it's more clear in antiquity, but if you look at the story of Esther, some of you women are studying Esther right now, and the account of Daniel, what got them into most trouble was that the king, the monarch in antiquity, could not revoke or repeal a law that he had spoken or written because the word of the sovereign was law. That's why Daniel ended up in the lion's den, because the king couldn't go back on what he'd said. That's why Esther was in so much trouble through the machinations of... Ladies, remind me, what was the protagonist's name there in Esther? Haman, thank you. As Christians, we face the same situation. The most common term applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Do you know what it is? Jesus' most common name? Kurios. Lord. Lord. That's what his name is in the New Testament. Most commonly, Paul says this about Jesus, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All other claimants to sovereignty are imposters. And our nations historically have recognized this. Commentator Douglas Stewart notes, what Amaziah did see correctly was the political implications of God's word through Amos. One of the most fascinating things, one of the most discouraging things in the life of any Christian is the fact, though, that official opposition, more often than not, is stirred up by those who should be on your side. Who wrote to the king? The high priest. The church. The ecclesiastical authorities were the ones who were opposing the prophet and saying, stop preaching, stop prophesying. Stop challenging the people. Don't speak against the state. God forbid. Don't speak against the king. Totally unacceptable. It's fascinating today that some of the biggest enemies of the cross and the kingdom of God are those who supposedly represent the church. Amaziah's description of what Amos is attacking is very telling. Quote, never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and the royal residence. That's what he was upset about. Don't speak here, Amos. This is the seat of authority. This is the seat of power. How dare you? This is the state temple. coalitions of church and state against the true church has been one of the most remarkable phenomena of the last 400 or 500 years. The worst thing you can do in front of some Christians today is speak against the state and its activities. Don't speak against the king's house. Shut up. Be quiet and go and speak somewhere else where your message will be acceptable. I was reading this week about the infiltration of Islamization. And one of the reasons why Islamization has been so quickly infiltrated Canada and the United Kingdom and the United States is that their best friends have been the interfaith dialogue communities and media foundations who give them credibility, who give radicals credibility through these so-called dialogues and give platform to these things. I was reading also, I do bring you some of these things because I think they're relevant, about the fall of the Christian University in the West, a wonderful article by Philip Johnson from Berkeley, saying that the reason we lost the universities is that Christians essentially bought Enlightenment rationalism hook, line and sinker, failed to ever speak up against the prevailing thinking and said knowledge must be limited to the scientific realm, the naturalistic, the empirical realm. We just speak to spiritual matters. As soon as that was done, the student revolution hit in the 60s and 70s. Nobody noticed that the university had changed anyway. Nobody noticed the difference because we'd already been saying for the last 50 years, oh no, well, as soon as there's a clash between the word of man and the word of God, we'll give place to the word of man. And we lost the university. The attack takes various forms, but Amaziah said of Amos, the land is unable to hear his words. How true is that increasingly for the Christian today? The land being unable to hear our word. The attack involved misrepresentation. Amaziah actually said to the king what Amos had never said. He did not say that Jeroboam was going to die by the sword, but rather the sword would rise against his house. There was temptation. He was told, go back to Judah. It's safer for you there. You'll eat well there. You'll be more prosperous there. There's more security for you there. That's just a veiled threat. We hear those all the time today in our country. Veiled threats. And you might hear them from friends. You might hear them from fellow students, student campus organizations, colleagues, members of the family. It'll be better for you if you just don't say that kind of thing. Don't write that kind of thing. Peace, peace. He could have been intimidated. That was the last form of the threat. They really called in the big guns here, the high priest and the king. Intimidation. You're causing problems. You're stirring up trouble. Be quiet or else. But in Acts 5:28-29, when the apostles are told, be quiet, stop preaching about Jesus, they say we must obey God rather than men. What did Amos do, as I conclude now? And I promise you I'm finished. What did he do when he responded? He relied on two things. He relied on the authority of his vocation and the authority of revelation. The authority of his vocation and the authority of revelation. If you want to have a godly and gracious authority as a believer, and an effectiveness as a believer, you need to be sure in your calling. Amos simply reviewed, look, I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not here for the money. I was a sheep herder. I'm not a professional speaker. I looked after vines and sheep. I'm here because God has called me and God has sent me. That's the kind of confidence we need as believers. Because if you've got confidence in your calling to go, you'll be prepared to stand. The other thing we need confidence in is confidence in God's revelation. He didn't say, well, let me just reflect on that one. I've had a few ideas. I've been meditating on that. I've done some research. No, he rested directly on God's revelation. In fact, he's utterly audacious. After he's been told to shut up, he says, now, therefore, the word of the Lord, you say, hear the word of the Lord, you say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. Amos responds, therefore, thus says the Lord. He responded with the word of God. How does Jesus respond to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness? It is written. It is written. He responded by rooting himself in the authority of Revelation, the unshakable foundation of Revelation. Amos, don't prophesy, don't spout. And Amos responds, thus says the Lord. We're told on all sides today, don't prophesy, don't preach, don't speak. You might offend, it's not politically correct. Don't stir up controversy, peace, peace. Cowardice and self-interest is rife in the church. One of the biggest burdens to me is cowardice that I see in the circles of church leadership. We're not called to be of a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of self-discipline. That doesn't mean we're rude and obtuse. Quite the contrary. How are we to give a defense? With gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience. We're not to offend because our manners are so bad that everybody thinks, what an obnoxious character. The offense is in the message of Christ. And the man or woman of God always is courageous and abides faithful to their vocation, their calling to go, and resting in the authority of God's revelation. The tragedy for Amaziah, who said to Amos, do not preach, do not prophesy. Here was a man who should have said, Amos, let me build you a platform for your message. Come and speak to Congress. Come and speak to the king. Come and speak to the elders. Come and speak in the gate. No, the priest himself, the high priest, said, shut up, Amos. Go home. Go and earn your bread somewhere else. That's what he was told. The grave danger for the church today is saying, okay, let's not preach, let's not prophesy. Worse still, let's tell the people who are preaching and prophesying, stop it. And Amaziah, the judgment fell upon his whole family. It's a generic curse that falls upon his family with his loss of position, the destruction of the city. Amos's wife would have had no means of supporting herself. Her only alternative would have been to sell herself. His children fell by the way. So often, if we say to God, don't speak, and if we say to men and women of God, don't preach, don't prophesy, we drag our families down with us. It's corporate. We drag the church down with us. It's corporate. We're then denying people the ability to hear the word of God. Not just ourselves. And so God calls us to draw near. Which are we today? Well, through Christ we can draw near and say with those who I think would have said, some would have said with Amos, oh, how I love thy law. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's be of those who don't shrink back. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word to us. Your word is truth. We thank you for men like Amos, men of God, and women of God like Esther, who were prepared to stand as men and women of courage, as men and women of prayer, and as men and women of the covenant. We pray that you would make us such a people, that in the face of all challenge, of all opposition, of all difficulty, you would make us faithful to our calling to go, and faithful to the revelation that you have given us in Jesus Christ and in your word. Keep us true, Lord, to your plumb line. Thank you for the atonement, for the law of grace. Thank you for your commandments, the grace of law. Keep us faithful, we pray, in these days of challenge, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.